happens. Okay, we are at lesson 10. One of my old sociology professors back in the day said his dad had the saying, they worked on a farm and they had to unload this truck by hand, full of grain. And they were throwing it out over the edge and he got to the last shovel full and he says, there's the one we've been looking for. So here we are, this is the class we've been looking for. And it's lesson 10, we're going to look at section 8 in the book starting on page 39. But before we get into that, because this is the last class, it's an opportunity to kind of reflect on what we've talked about so far or tie up any loose ends about anything so far. Are there any questions that you've had left unanswered kinds of things? Yeah.
You know, I'm not going to be able to say this the way it ought to be said. Or ask the way I should ask it. It has to do with the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
And somewhere I read that even without the Lord's Supper, we've already received these gifts.
Okay.
And I know it's good for 50 reasons, or 49, or 38, or 82. Keep taking the Lord's Supper. But for those who don't, I'm thinking of a couple of people in specifically, how does this fare with them?
Well, I suppose it depends on why they're not taking the Lord's Supper. And, I mean, if it's offered and... Well, I guess that brings up a good question. What would be some reasons why somebody would refrain from taking the Lord's Supper?
You haven't settled a grudge with somebody else.
Okay.
You've got something heavy on your heart about somebody else that you need to clear.
Okay.
You're angry about something. You can't get squared away.
Okay. That would be, and it'd be things along those lines that would probably keep us from coming up and taking the Lord's Supper. There may be some other scenarios, but I mean, that kind of summarizes it, really. Now, if somebody's not taking the Lord's Supper, and that's the reason, and it's been a week, 2 weeks, few months, see, something's going on there. There's some kind of hardness of the heart, is one way that we could say it, where apparently they're not letting go of something. And how does that go along with the Christian faith? I mean, we're about being forgiven, first and foremost. Are we not also about forgiving? So, is that kind of helpful on the question you've got?
Yeah, it was kind of like, opportunity isn't there, but that's not true either, because you can always make an opportunity. Kind of like the baptism thing that... People can be saved without being baptized, but it's not too kind of remote, I would think, because they know that they can.
Okay.
But still haven't.
Okay.
They say, well, I'm 50 years old and I'm embarrassed about it or whatever.
Okay.
So I guess those people hopefully will be in heaven, but... According to that, maybe what the Bible says they won't be. I don't.
Well, I think maybe the bottom line between these conversations, though, is it's an opportunity to talk about it. It's an opportunity to open up the lines of communication and say, you know, this is what I believe about baptism. What do you think? And if they say, you know what, I never thought about it that way. I never understood it that way. Well. Shouldn't I be baptized? See? And the Lord works that way. And whatever it is keeping somebody from going to the Lord's Supper, maybe that's an opportunity to talk to them.
And of course, there's another reason why you might take it. And I'm going to use your mother as an example. Her mother's a Baptist, and she has come to church with us, but she would not take communion because she doesn't believe what we believe. she comes to church here every once in a while and, you know, comes to church with us, but she doesn't believe what we believe, so she would not take communion, and we would want her to do that anyway.
Right, that would be good, because I know it's just the opposite. There are people taking it that probably shouldn't be given it. And I think that's what's good about
only,
here.
Only he would know that, though.
Yeah.
If they're members or something like that. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, I'm talking about the open communion in a lot of places.
Oh, in other churches, yeah.
Not here.
Okay. Well, do we have any other thoughts or questions, concerns that have come up?
Yeah. Oh, well, just a question to you. Any member of the church that you see that doesn't take communion for, let's say, 2 or 3 weeks in a row, do you?
I try to keep on top of that.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, we need to get some, a little bit, I don't know, a little bit better system in place for that, but yeah. I definitely try
but
to
the regular members that you know you see there Sunday after Sunday, if you miss them for 2 or 3 weeks and you see them in the congregation, then you try to speak with them.
I try to, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? All right. Well, let's dig into lesson 10. And we're answering the question last, what is the church? Because really, one of the functions of Christ Central Class is bringing people into the church. Okay, and what I mean by that is as we teach the faith, as we learn the faith, the Holy Spirit is at work. And the Holy Spirit is bringing people into the church. Now, we've got two definitions of the church, as we'll see as we go through here. But let's just start the question this way. What is the church? And obviously, there's at least two ways to answer this question, probably more than that. What is the church?
The people.
The church is the people. Okay.
Are we talking invisible or visible?
All right, invisible and invisible.
I think before all of that, it has to be Christ as the church. Without that, we have nothing, I think.
Okay.
He's the body. He's the.
If we're thinking kind of in building terms, one of the terms that come up with Christ is this cornerstone idea, or the rock, capstone, all of those. Okay. And all right, what else?
Well, I think actually the Holy Church is the people are the body.
Okay. So if we wanted to keep our metaphor going, we can say these are the living stones. The walls. Okay. We're kind of missing a key aspect here. What about the people? Are they just there randomly, or is there something else kind of there that they're gathered around?
It's the Holy Ghost that brings them in the fold. It's supposed to be holy, yes.
Okay, Holy Spirit's there. All right.
Let's make some of those not holy.
Okay, what are the means through which the Holy Spirit works in the church? How does he do his work?
Well, the word.
Okay, word.
Baptism.
Baptism.
Sacrament.
And the sacrament of the altar. Okay. All right, good. These are parts of the church. The people, or the living stones. There's an invisible and a visible. Christ, the cornerstone. Holy Spirit's at work. Through the word, through baptism, through the sacrament of the altar. Okay? Anything else we should put up there? I think they have a pretty good list there. Who established this church?
Christ.
Christ established the church. You got it. All right, so whose church is it? Christ's church.
It's his church.
There we go. Christ's church. He's the cornerstone of it. Another aspect that is called the cornerstone is that confession that Peter gave. Okay? Jesus asked everybody, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're the prophet Elijah or one of the other prophets or John the Baptist. And he said, hold on a second, who do you say that I am? Peter stands up and says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you didn't get this answer from men. My Father in heaven gave you this answer. And then he says, you're Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Okay? What's the rock that he's talking about?
The faith.
The faith. That confession. Yes. Now, how has it also been interpreted? How has that line also been interpreted? Peter himself is this rock of the church then. You see, that's where this apostolic succession idea comes from. So the belief is that Christ instituted the church, and the church is started with Peter. And so then any other priests or bishops or popes or anything need to come through apostolic succession of Peter himself laying his hands on them.
So that's
kind of where that comes from. Okay? So that's when Christ instituted it also, one of the times. I mean, he also, at his ascension, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. I've been given the authority, I'm transferring it to you. And who is the you? It's the people. It's the church. Okay? And Donna, I think that's awesome that that's the first thing that came to mind when you heard the word church, is that it's the people. And I guess one thing that is missing that we can put up there is, you know, we call this a church, this building. Okay? So we can put that up there, but I think appropriately at the bottom of the list. It's important to have a nice campus. It's important to have a place to come and gather around these means of grace that I invisibly circled. It's important to have a place to come there and worship and receive the gifts that God has for you. But that's not what the church is at its best definition. Best definition is the people who come to that place gathering around the means of grace. Okay?
Yeah, I've had some churches outside where I've been to a service outside, which to me sometimes holds a lot more significance than being inside of a church. Since
okay.
I'm an outside nature person,
okay.
You know, I thought you can sit there as you hear the word, you see God's designs
okay.
all around you.
Cool.
And it's just good. And I need to ask you a question, Pastor.
Uh-huh.
I find it hard for me to call this church my church.
Okay.
I keep wanting to say it's God's church.
All right.
I'm only a member of it. I hear so many people say, this is my church, and this is what I want from it.
Okay.
And I keep thinking, well, it's not what I want, it's what I need to give back, what he's already given me. And I just feel it wrong to say it's my church.
Okay.
Is that right or wrong or... You know, when people say it's my church, I want to correct them and say, no, it's God's church. We come here to learn the word.
Mm-hmm. I think we would need to be very careful calling it my church. I think you're right with your warning there. I think you're right on. I think there's a place for it to an extent, but boy, you can't take it very far. I think you're right, because this is Christ's church. And once it becomes my church, well, it's kind of becoming this country club. Yeah, come on over to my church. We, sit around and have coffee and donuts in between worship services. Join us. You know, cool, all right. Now, that's not to say there's not a place for coffee and donuts.
Sure.
I like to drink coffee and don't really have many of the donuts, but, you know, they're good if you want one. But let's keep in mind, Jim, I think you're right on with this, that this is Christ's church. This is the place where God comes to his people. And that's the important thing. What is my church going to do for me? It's not what your church is doing for you. It's what your Lord is doing for you. Yeah.
Well, I think sometimes when we do that in saying my church or our church, you know, maybe in speaking just to someone, you know, or maybe inviting someone, you know, would you like to come to our church?
Mm-hmm.
And I don't, I mean, I think sometimes that's just a matter of how we put it, mm-hmm. not that we're meaning anything by it being just our church.
Right. So what you're saying is kind of my church in a welcome to it kind of way. What Jim's saying is my church and we don't really want you here.
Right, exactly.
Because that would change things and we don't really want things changed. Well, that's wrong. We do. We want you to become not a member of our church as far as this place. We want you to be a member of the church, Christ's church. Now we're getting into this distinction between invisible and visible. So let's run with that a little bit. Invisible church is what we want to start with. And this is made up of all true believers. Okay? So do we have members of the invisible church who are members of St. Paul Lutheran Church, Paducah, Kentucky? Do we have members of the invisible church, the true do we have people who are true believers in Christ who go to, who attend worship here?
Yes.
Yes, we do. I believe there's four of us in this room. Okay? All right, so the answer to that is yes. We do have members of the invisible church in our visible church. So you see, the visible church is the place.
The physical part.
The physical part, yes. And what characterizes the visible church is that it's a group of people gathered around the means of grace. So you have the means of grace and people there, you have the church. So Jim, when you were outside doing this thing, is that the church? Yes. When we're over there doing it, is that the church? Yes. On sunrise Easter morning, we had it right out in the breezeway. Was that the church? Yes. Okay? So this is what we're talking about, the visible church. Now, we happen to have a location also. 211 South 21st Street, 42003. Okay? That's a local manifestation of the invisible church. Okay? Mm-hmm. How do we know that? Because the means of grace are there, and we gather around them. Okay? Is this making sense? Mm-hmm. So you can't just completely tease out visible and invisible and say, well, they're completely different things. But you can also put them together and say they're the exact same thing. Okay? Now, there is a church body. The Catholic Church believes they're the exact same thing. They say if you're not a member of the Catholic Church, the Catholic faith, you are outside of the church. Okay? We do not agree with that. Because wouldn't we also say that there are probably some members of the invisible church at First Baptist down the street, or the other one down the street this way, or St. Matthew down that way? Okay, are there members mm-hmm. of the invisible church, mm-hmm. true believers in Christ? Mm-hmm. Yes, there are. But what does that mean eternally for them?
Heaven.
Salvation. Heaven. Salvation. Yes. Okay? Now, how do we know that? God's there at work. Means of grace. Holy Spirit's working. Are they preaching the Word? Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit work with the Word?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Do they have some things that might need to be tweaked a little bit? Perhaps. Okay? And we pray that the Lord would lead us to make those changes that need to be made. Right? Go ahead.
Okay. I'm not picking on the Catholics.
All right.
But they do, obviously, they do some things differently in Lord's Supper.
Okay.
And let's say some other churches where they have open communion and they give communion to, well, that wouldn't apply because that would, are they, can you be taking unknowingly Lord's Supper, for example, wrongly, or inappropriately, and still be in the invisible church?
I think so, because what saves?
Faith.
In, say the whole thing, faith in...
Well, the whole works, baptism, communion.
Well, it's faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Yeah. See, that's the starting point. Faith in Christ. That's what saves. Who does that work?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit does that work. Okay? Now, as we kind of move through this, we're going to see, you know, that section that you especially like on page 41. We're not quite to it yet, but obviously there are differences between denominations. We just can't say, well, all of them are exactly the same. They're not. But is that to also say that, well, if they don't agree with what the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod says to the T, they're not Christian? No, we're not going to say that at all. Okay? So what... Am I making sense so far?
Sure.
Okay, all right. Let's just kind of leave that out there for a minute, and I think as we go through that, that'll kind of be explained a bit more. All right? What I want to look at now is kind of this history of salvation that began back in Genesis 3. All right, so we're wrapping everything up. We're going back to the beginning. Genesis, well, let's start with Genesis 2. Things are perfect. Adam and Eve are there in the garden that God specifically planted for them. It's growing things. They've got food. And then they've got this tree that they weren't supposed to eat from, and they eat from it, right? Then along comes Genesis 3. God catches them. The woman blames the man, the man blames the woman blames the serpent, and ultimately they're blaming God, okay? Because ultimately they wanted to be God, and, you know, if they were God, they wouldn't have made things the way that God did, so really it's God's fault anyways, okay? Well, God issues some curses. The snake is banished to the ground, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, okay? The woman is going to have extreme pain during childbirth. The man is going to have extreme toil and pain in trying to produce things from the land, which was just springing up like crazy in the garden a few minutes ago. Now he's toiling like crazy for it. But in that also, he was giving blessing. Okay, he banished them from this perfect place, this Garden of Eden, for a purpose of blessing. Because if they were to go in there and eat from that tree of life in their state, it would be eternal damnation. They would be eternally corrupt. So now death, in a way, is what sheds us of that old sinful nature. That's why in our baptism we are dying to sin. Okay? All right? I hope that I'm tying things together and not making it more confusing. But also at that point, God is beginning this history of salvation. Because he says to the serpent, you're going to strike the heel of this seed of Eve, but he is going to crush your head. So clear back there, he's pointing to Christ. Okay, we were talking about some of this pointing to Christ last week. Well, here's one of the very first instances of it, pointing to Christ. And then all through the Old Testament, you see the history being played out in a couple of really neat ways. First of all, Adam and Eve are the parents, you know, the first parents of all people. And in that, they're the first parents, they're the parents of Christ. Okay? Very distant ancestors. And there are ancestors too. So you see this genealogy, this line of the Christ all throughout this history. And you can trace nearly the whole thing, maybe the whole thing. At the same time, you see God at work doing salvation. Okay? So here, a couple chapters later, is Noah and his family, and the world is corrupt. Nobody believes in him. Nobody takes the time to care about God, except he finds this one family, Noah and his family. And for over 100 years, they're building this ark because God told them to. And water comes for days and days, floods the whole world. Everybody dies. Everybody, except for those 8 people. Noah and his family, and the animals that God saved on the ark. Okay? Pointing again to salvation. Pointing again to Christ. At the same time, actual history is taking place. And you go through and then you've got Noah to Abraham. And, you know, Abraham is called by God to leave his land, leave his gods that he's been worshiping, and go to this other place. And he's like 100 years old. when he does this. So he goes, and God says, I'm going to bless you with a son. And looking back on it, Paul says, even though he was as good as dead, because the guy is so old, and his wife Sarah is barren. She can't even give birth to a child. God says, no, you two are going to have a son. All right? They have a son. And what does God then tell Abraham to do to that son,
sacrifice.
Isaac? Sacrifice him. But at the last minute, God says, stop. You don't have to do this. And what does God provide in the place of Isaac?
A ram.
A ram of sacrifice. Abraham calls this heel, God will provide. Okay? Pointing again to Christ, the sacrifice. So God didn't take Abraham's only son, but God did sacrifice his own son, Jesus Christ. And you go through this whole history of salvation. The nation of Israel, from its very beginnings in Abraham to the huge nation that it was during the dynasty of David, down to a remnant, built back up, remnant, built back up, over and over again, enter the Christ, and there's salvation. Okay, there it finally is. The shadow had been cast over the ages, and here he finally is. Okay, so the prophets had been prophesying about him. History had been prophesying about him. And finally, here he is. This is the history of salvation. Okay? And what comes along with all of this is what's called a scandal of particularity. This is the one guy. And to say that there is only one, there's the particularity, is scandalous to some people. To say that this is the only way, there's no other way than Christ? Right. There's no other way than Christ. Okay, now, what is the importance of the visible church in that context? This scandal of particularity, this one man has established this church. And what is the work of the church? And we can name several different things here.
Well, the work of the church is Matthew, go out and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay. Make disciples of Christ. Teach what Christ taught. Baptize. Okay. Church has got some stuff to do. Anything else? What did Jesus do during his ministry?
Well, he taught.
He taught. Okay. We teach. What else did he do?
Got any ideas? I mean, well, he lived a perfect life.
Okay. He lived a perfect life.
He healed.
Healed. Okay. Did he, here's the thing with healing and, I mean, he fed thousands of people. What I'm getting at here is compassion. Jesus had compassion on people. Are we above that? Shouldn't we also have compassion on people?
Mm-hmm. We should.
Should.
Okay. Yeah. It's the work of the church. And by church, I mean the people who worship the Lord. That's the work of the church. So we're seeing visible things happen as a result of that too, okay? So we've got the visible place, so surrounded by the visible things, baptism and the sacrament, and the people. And these people then are going out and doing visible things. They're teaching. They're baptizing. They're having compassion in different ways. They're making disciples. Visible things happening. God at work visibly. So why do you suppose God took the trouble of instituting baptism with water? Or the Lord's Supper with bread and wine? Visible stuff. We can see it. We can feel it. We can taste it. We can smell it. In the Word, we can hear it. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We hear that. Visible stuff taking place. We don't have some invisible religion going on here. God is here with us doing stuff. And he's here in our doing of stuff too. So as the visible church goes out and does this stuff, God is going out and doing this stuff. Okay? Yes.
So in other words, you know, Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I get to touch your side.
Okay.
And he made him touch his side and feel his hands. Then he believed.
Okay.
We don't have that opportunity, but we do through those three things there. Is that correct? Word, baptism, and sacraments of the altar?
The Lord's coming to us in a very similar way.
Okay.
Yes. And think about that too. Take the next thing. What does Jesus say? Touch my hands, touch my side, believe. Blessed are you who has touched and believe, but even more blessed are those who have not touched and still believe. Okay? And so God gives us these things. That's not the first and foremost reason why he gives us this. These are the way that he gives us his gifts. But he does it in a particular way. Did he have to do it that way? No. That's the way he decided to do it. And again, if you wanted to look at this history of salvation, it just makes sense that baptism is going to be what he does. Because think about the ark. Water. Think about Moses leading the people out of Egypt. What do they walk through?
Water.
Water. Baptism is foreshadowed even. This cleansing idea. The Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the altar, the sacrifice of the Lamb, prophesied about through action, through the prophets, all throughout the Old Testament, all pointing to what's going to take place. It points back to that first sacrifice of the Old Covenant. And I think we talked about that in here, but Moses' brother Aaron would go in, slaughter the whatever the sacrifice was going to be, and take the blood out and sprinkle it on the people. And he would sprinkle that on the altar. That's the blood of the Old Covenant. Well, now we have the blood of the New Covenant. And whose blood is it?
Jesus
Christ. And how do we participate in that?
Sacraments.
Yeah, we drink it.
Drink.
Yeah. All right. Is open it up a little bit? Okay, good. Scandal of particularity. Let's take that a little bit further then. Why has God chosen you?
Explain what you said that was.
The scandal of particularity was this idea that Christ is the way. There's no other way. In a scandal, well, you know, there's all this kind of, can that be, kind of idea that comes up with scandal. If that's kind of a tricky term, just think of it as, you know, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, why did that Father choose you? Maybe it's good to start with why some of the reasons he didn't choose you. Did he choose you because of who you are? Because you're such a good person? Is that why he chose you?
He chose all of us, really.
Okay. Why?
Because he has compassion.
Okay. Because he has compassion?
The Bible says he loves us, even though...
Well, why does he love us?
We don't deserve it.
We don't deserve it. So why does he love us? He shouldn't. I mean, if you think about it, we're fallen creatures, miserable.
Like, I can't attest to this because we don't have any kids, but I could imagine that a parent would be the same with their child. You created a child, you're going to love them no matter what happens to them.
Okay.
God did the same thing.
Okay.
He picked the dirt up and he breathed life into it and made Adam.
Okay.
And then he took the rib from him and made woman.
It's
his creation.
Yeah.
We are his.
Okay.
So why wouldn't he love us?
All right.
He wouldn't turn his back from us.
Okay.
We would never turn our back from our kids.
Okay. All right. So he loves us because he created us? Okay. Ultimately, that's God's business. But you know what? He does, and that's what counts. God does what he wants because he's God. And what he wants to do is love you, is choose you. He does that. He has chosen you because he's God. Bottom line, God has chosen you because he's God. And that's that. And he loves you because he's God. Okay?
What'd you call it? Scandalous what?
Scandal of particularity.
Never heard that.
And yeah, again, it basically you can kind of reference John 14:6 with that, as I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. Okay, so I think we've got the visible hammer down here pretty well. Now, one place that we generally confess this that we believe in, this visible, invisible, this church idea, is in the creed. So whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we're saying we believe also in this church that Christ has instituted, right? Third article of the creed when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. I want to especially talk about the Nicene Creed tonight then, where we confess and we believe in one holy Christian apostolic church, okay? Or let's even go as the regular language is the Catholic Church. One holy Catholic apostolic church, all right? Let's see, I'm going to just put it up here one at a time. What does it mean to be holy? Anybody have a good definition for that word holy? Here might be a way to kind of help you think through that. God made his people holy, his chosen people holy. Now, what did that mean for God's chosen people? Were they doing what everybody else was doing?
Yeah.
Okay, kind of. In what way?
They were still sinning.
Okay, they were still sinning, but I mean, maybe as a large cultural kind of thing, did their culture look just like all the other cultures, or were there some
differences?
Yeah, there were some key differences. They had a tabernacle. They were a kind of a wandering community of like 2-3 million people around this tabernacle, okay? And they had certain ways they had to set up around that. And then when they took the land, the temple was built eventually, and they were kind of set up around that, all right? So that was playing a huge part in this. The idea of being holy is being set apart, okay? It's being set apart. Okay, so we believe in one holy church, one set apart, one church that has a certain purpose. Okay, one church. What does that part mean? One holy church.
Christ Church.
Right. Right. So here we're talking about this, right? The invisible church. We're not talking about, well, if you don't belong to the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church. No, we're talking about Christ's church, the invisible church, one church. And all true believers in Christ are members of the church. Okay? One church. One body. One baptism. All of this one stuff. Okay? No other way to salvation. Let's look at Acts 4:12 real quick. Acts 4:12. And if you get it, would you please read it for us?
Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.
Okay, again, there's that idea, the scandal of particularity. One particular way. One particular person through whom we're all saved. Alright? That's the one thing that we're talking about. And that one is Christ. Centered in Christ. He's the cornerstone. Alright? One holy, how about the one sometimes we struggle with, Catholic? The Catholic Church. Catholic, one holy Catholic church. What are we talking about?
Kind of like generic, I can't remember the exact name. I mean, it's universal.
Universal, that's what it means. So why would the Catholic Church call themselves the Catholic Church? Because of that very belief that we're talking about. See, that's where you see this mixing of invisible and visible. So they would claim, if you're a member of the Catholic Church, and you haven't committed these mortal sins, well, you're in heaven after purgatory and all that. But, you know, we're simplifying Catholic doctrine, which is kind of hard to do. But, you see, they don't say, well, there's an invisible and a visible. You're either in or you're out. And, you know, whether you're in or out.
Roman Catholic, you're saying that.
Roman Catholic.
You're either in or you're out.
Yep.
If you're not Roman Catholic, you're not in their church.
Right.
You're not saved.
Right.
And then why do we call it the little c? Because I still don't understand, why are we called the Catholic Church?
Because of the meaning of Catholic is universal. So there is one holy universal church.
The little c.
Oh, I know. I know. I'm trying to put that together because a friend of my church does not, not a friend of my church, a friend at work who's Church of Christ don't understand that and don't believe that at all. And he doesn't even understand it when I try to explain that to him. And he said, well, that's not right. That's not true.
Mm-hmm.
And I had nowhere else to go because I, quite frankly, don't understand that really to myself.
Okay. Simply the meaning of the word Catholic. In some of the newer writings of the Creed, they substitute Christian. That doesn't mean exactly the same thing. So it would read one holy Christian and apostolic church. Christian and Catholic don't mean the same thing exactly, because Catholic, we're talking about universal. Christian means followers of Christ. So, I mean, you're kind of getting to the same place with two different words, but the reason a Catholic is kept in there is because of that universal meaning to it, the universal church. Okay? Universal being across space and time. Okay? So it's not just the universal church of believers who worship at St. Paul, but it's the believers in the universal church who worship at any Christian church in the world at any given time. Whether it was 500 years ago, whether it's right now, whether it's 500 years in the future. Across space and time, this is the church, universal.
He's in the Catholic deal too, universal church. They don't know it.
I guess that's the way.
True.
I guess that's it. They're in it, but they don't believe it or know it.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't believe that.
So if you were to look in the dictionary under the word Catholic with a little c, will you find the word universal?
That's a good question. There's got to be a dictionary around here.
I think I looked that up once before.
I think those two things right there, oh, there's an encyclopedia.
Yeah, that's not good.
Here's a big fat dictionary. This gotta have something in it. Let's see. Whether it is or not, that's what we mean when we say Catholic.
We're not talking about Saint Francis Catholic Church.
No, that would be Roman Catholic.
Right.
I understand that distinction, but I don't see. When I talk to Kevin, Kevin says, "Well, that ain't right. That's just not." He believes there is his church right there.
Here's your first definition, universal or general.
Mm-hmm.
To bear their part in so great and Catholic a war. Universal, general. That's a strange sentence to have with it, without context, but... second definition, universal or general in human affairs or interests, affecting mankind as a whole, or affecting what is universal in human interest. Imagine, let's see what the root is. Looks like, okay, Greek. Catholicos. So the derivative of the word itself is not talking about religion at all. It's talking about universal.
There's similar interesting things about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit in that dictionary, too.
Okay.
Actually, the Holy Ghost is more correct, but I guess they eliminate the ghost thing because it scares people.
Okay.
I don't know.
Maybe. All right.
But then the Spirit, it does talk about the Spirit being breath, so that had something going for it.
Yeah. All right. Let's think this through a little bit more, though. If somebody gets hung up on the Creed because it says Catholic, what are some things that we can say? I mean, do we have to live and die on this word Catholic if it's going to be tripping people up?
No.
I don't think so.
No.
Okay. So, what can we do? What are some of our options? What?
Well, I don't really know, but I... One thing is that the Catholic, they accept only 30 years or 60 years later the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the triunal.
Athanasian?
Yeah, yes.
Okay.
And also that when Luther came along, he really didn't start Lutheranism.
Right.
He just changed what the Catholic Church should have been.
Okay.
And then 60 years or 100 years later, the Catholics kind of eased into becoming more like what they were when they started out, except during all of those years when the popes were devious, you know.
Okay. All right, I'm not sure what you mean by the 40 or 60 years until they believed in the apostles, the different creeds.
Well, they accepted those creeds the same as the Lutherans did.
Sure, yes. So when Luther and Melanchthon and the Reformers said, our first point here is that we believe in these creeds, the Catholics had no dispute.
No.
Right. Catholics believe in the creeds also.
Yes.
Because that's the faith.
Yes.
Okay. All right, so what does this provide us with an opportunity with? If we're somebody visits our church with us or something like that, and then we say one Holy Catholic Church, and they're like, what are you guys, I thought you were Lutheran. What are you talking about Catholic and the creed for? Well, right there you're having what? A conversation. Is that okay?
Yeah, sure.
It's
sure.
More than okay. That's what we want to do. We want to talk about our faith. And that's just that one thing that I look at it as far as keeping Catholic in it is it's a conversation starter. And that's cool. People like to have conversations, especially about faith and spirituality. And, you know, the Lord's right there with us.
Yeah, that threw Julie, my wife, off right off the bat. Being a Methodist, you know. Well, what's this Catholic thing, you know? Mm-hmm. We had those three parochial schools in our little hometown, and you know, everybody was picking on the Catholics.
Okay.
You know, totally.
Yeah.
We'd eat hot dogs in front of them on Friday.
Okay.
And tell them where they were going to go, you know.
Okay.
And it was pathetic. Well, looking back, you know.
Well, I guess my question is, and this may sound a little stupid, but, you know, I understand what you're saying mm-hmm. is because if somebody questions the word Catholic, why do we say Catholic? Well, I thought you were Lutheran, and I can understand what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Is that a good conversation? I guess my question is, why did they put the word Catholic in there when I see the word Catholic, I automatically think of the Catholic Church.
Roman Catholic.
The Roman Catholic Church. I mean, now whenever I see it, I'm going to think more of universal.
Okay.
But I guess what I'm asking is why did they put it in there when they knew that it might cause question between the type of the denomination, I guess, of the church, either Catholic or Lutheran or Baptist or Methodist or whatever.
Okay. First thing, let's think about this. Are these two the same thing? The Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church?
No.
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 But before you explained it, I would have said, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, probably.
Not tonight, several years ago.
Okay.
Before that would have been explained to me, I'd say, yeah, they're the same thing.
Okay. But now you see them as different.
Sure.
Are we a member of one of these?
Yes, yeah. We're a member of the Catholic Church.
Yes, we are. All right. Now, to answer your question specifically, we've got to consider when the creeds were written. They were written when there was one church. I mean, there were not denominations. This was, I believe, even before the split between, I could be wrong in this, but even the split between Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox. That might have already occurred. But we're talking about centuries and centuries old, like from the year 300 okay. on these creeds. And the Catholic, there wouldn't have been a question. We're talking about the universal church.
Okay.
And so what they're thinking as they're writing this creed is, all right, Catholic Church, all those believers who have gone before us, all those believers who worship not only in Rome, but in Germany or England or wherever there was at that time, they're part of that faith. And then all those Christians who are to come see the universal scope of what's going on here, in all incorporating here. Okay?
I know we want to carry on, but this is pretty fascinating. Mm-hmm. I'm going to play the devil's advocate.
Please.
And my friend at work, he's a Church of Christ. He's going to say, if I try to explain that to him, like, he's going to say, then why don't they call it the Church of Christ? Because that's what the Bible calls it. And that's what it is.
Okay. Fine. But, I mean, that's going to be confusing in just the same way, because there's a denomination called the Church of Christ,
right,
which there's a lot of things we don't agree with.
Right.
That, I mean, that is not true doctrine.
He would just never understand where you get Catholic in the Bible, since they're strictly from the Bible.
Okay.
Then give him the dictionary.
Well, he's not going to go by a dictionary, Donna, because he says this is his book.
Okay.
And he'll tell me, he says, you don't need the catechism, you don't need a creed, this is what you need.
Okay. There's... All right.
And that's what he tells me.
So right.
I'm stuck, and I go, where do I go from there? How do I argue with, this is what you need?
Okay. So the only words that we can say about our faith have to be found in the Bible.
That's what he would say.
Okay.
Yeah. And I'd say the same thing.
That's putting a huge limit on God.
Sure it is.
And I read this, I don't know who wrote this thing. I have it at home. I don't know what religion this guy was.
Okay.
But he was some kind of doctor and had his own seminary in England somewhere. And he made a comment like, some of those things when we try to convince somebody else is not really our work, but it's God's work. Mm-hmm. And that we'll never be able to convince some people.
That's right.
That's very true.
Let's be more specific. You will not convince anybody. And it's not your work to convince. It's not your job. No. Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Okay? We're not in the growing seeds business. We're in the planting seed business, or the watering seed business. That's it. God does the rest. Okay? Jim, are we getting somewhere on this?
Not too much, but let's go ahead.
Well, I think in another respect, too, with Jim and with Kevin, it gives them an opportunity. It gives Jim an opportunity to say what he believes, and it gives Kevin an opportunity to say what
he
believes. And it's just like what you said a while ago with both of them. It gives them the conversation to share their faith.
Okay.
It just has a note here about being Christian church or Catholic church when the word Catholic is used in small c.
Mm-hmm.
In quotes, just see the Anastasian Creed, page 53, in the Lutheran hymnal. I'm sure the pages are different.
That's the old red one.
Yeah. It means universal or general because the church is found wherever the gospel is preached.
Mm-hmm. I got to tell you, whenever we do the Athanasian Creed, I read through that and I feel like I've got to caption the whole thing. What I did this year instead of doing that was I said, you know, I gave a little preface before. Some of this stuff is going to sound a little like, what's going on here? If you find that's the case, come and talk to me. Didn't work. Nobody said anything. But I still assume that when we say Catholic in that creed, I mean, that's the way this is the Catholic faith. That's the way the Athanasian Creed starts. And when we say that, there's got to be question. I mean, our minds have to go to Roman Catholic Church because that's what we think of. We've shorthanded Roman Catholic Church to Catholics. And so in our cultural context, that's what we hear and that's what we think of. So explanation does need to take place. And next Trinity Sunday, don't do it differently. I'll do a better job. I'll probably caption as we go.
This gets into deeper stuff than I can't understand, but it's talking about doctrines offering differing from these are erroneous and false. Churches holding doctrines that are at variance with the Word of God are called heterodox or false churches. Thereby, we are not passing judgment on personal faith of their members, but solely upon their public doctrines as laid down in their confessions. Luther did not found a new church, but throwing out the errors that had crept in, he reestablished it on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. As far as the doctrine is concerned, the Lutheran Church is the old apostolic church, but viewed as a particular denomination as distinguished from the many denominations we have in our day. The Lutheran Church is the oldest, for its first distinctive confession was adopted at Augsburg in 1530, more than 30 years before the Catholic Church completed its distinctive confession.
Okay.
Canons and the decrees of the Council of Trent in 1563. And then it talks about the canonical creeds are adopted by both churches and therefore prove nothing as to their relative age.
Okay. All right. I think what we need to kind of just wrap up this Catholic idea, we need to understand why it's there and because of the meaning of the word, not because of the cultural connotations it has in the United States of America or in, 21st century, that kind of thing. Not to take us back to Roman Catholic Church, but to remember universal and what the scope of universal means, believers in Christ, across space and time. I mean, universal is a big thing. It's a big word that we've kind of trivialized even. I think even the word universal might be trivialized a little bit. We've got universal studios. You know, these kinds of things, when we use a word in a way that it's not meant to be used, it kind of changes the meaning even of that word. But if we think of universal, even in its biggest scope and context, it's a really big thing. And it's really something we don't want to, I don't think we want to take that kind of language out of what we confess, because it is what we believe. I believe that I'm in the same church as my grandparents who have died. I believe that I'm in that church, the one holy Catholic or universal church. It's the same church. It wasn't the church of the early 1900s or 1900s, and now this is the church of today. It's the church. And so to use that word universal or Catholic that means universal, we're opening it up to that kind of a meaning. With people who don't confess creeds or claim that they don't confess creeds, I think it's kind of a one thing that you could do is say, do you believe in the God your Father? Oh, yeah. Do you believe that God created everything? Yeah. Okay, there's the first article of the creed. You see, you have a creed. Everybody has a creed.
Everything that can't is in those creeds come directly from the Bible.
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. By people who were, you know, if not eyewitnesses, only 1, 2, 3 generations off of the apostolic part of this. Apostolic. Why do we call this the apostolic church? The apostolic faith. Okay, it's got something to do with the apostles. What about it?
Ghost inspired them.
Okay. Let's think back to what Jesus founded the church on. Was it Peter himself, the apostle? No.
Faith.
It was Peter's faith. Peter's confession that was not given to him by man, but given to him by the Father. And that same faith has been passed down from the times of the apostles to the next generation, to the next generation, to today. This is the same faith, the apostolic faith. We didn't add things to it. We didn't make things up as we went along. People tried it. That was called heresy. And that's what the creeds really came out of, was answering that. What's the true nature of Christ? Is he man? Is he God? Are the two Christs? What's going on here? They answered it. No. One Christ. True God and true man. So the creeds were set up to answer the heresies of the day, which were popping up like crazy. And what that did is God has preserved the apostolic faith. In the 1500s, how did God preserve the apostolic faith? He rose up a little weak little monk by the name of Luther, who ended up having a extremely stressful time in a convent, saying, I'm not getting closer to God. I'm doing everything they say I should be doing, but I feel like I'm getting further away from Him. God hates me. You know what? I don't like Him much either. That's Luther. Well, who could please that God? And if we can't please that God, and that God's the judge, what do I want to have to do with it? But that's not who God is. And so what did the Lord teach Luther? Well, He took him to the passages that were gospel. And as Luther's translating these from the original languages, especially Greek, Luther's eyes are open. The Lord opened his eyes, opened his heart. Luther, you got it all wrong. God is grace. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not your works.
And I think that all of those things that Luther found were already known by others but didn't want to release them.
Maybe. I think it was more than that. I think it was a long process that got the church to where it was at Luther's time. I don't think it was definitely not an overnight thing.
Yeah.
Okay? So now I would ask the question of us, who are our church fathers? Let's think most recent to maybe more historic. So can you think of any church fathers of today?
I mean, going back to the apostles.
Okay, sure. All right, we'll start with the apostles.
Then it goes from there.
All right. So we had Peter, Paul, John, all of these were church fathers. Okay, sure. And did they then pass that faith on? Absolutely they did. And then you had, for some reason, Ignatius is coming to mind. And that's Augustine. And... All right, so we're moving up in the centuries, and these guys are doing what? They're talking about theology. They're sharing their faith. They're writing like crazy. And they're moving out into the world and spreading that message to the ends of the earth. They're doing the Great Commission. And ultimately, you know, we're moving through time, moving through time. You've got different popes who are adding to this. You've got different priests and people along the way. But you also see then the church is kind of veering off from true doctrine. It's becoming heterodox. Heresy is creeping its way in. And Luther comes along and says, you guys got it all wrong. I tried that system. Okay, that's what we were talking about. Luther as the monk. He was a monk of all monks. Hardly anybody has done being a monk any better than Luther. I mean, praying time after time during the day, confessing like crazy, not allowing himself anything but a rock floor and his monk clothes to sleep, and just completely tormented because he knew he wasn't doing good enough, because even though he's doing all this, he's still not right with God, because he's still messing up. All right, so here he sees this is where the church is, and this is where Luther is, and this is where, clear over here, where God's truth is and doctrine is. And finally God opens up Luther's eyes to that. You see, all right, this is wrong. And so then he says, these are 95 reasons why it's wrong, called the 95 Theses, 1517. We're coming up on the 500th anniversary in 9 years of Luther pounding those 95 Theses to that door in Wittenberg. Well, what did that do? People don't like to hear that they're wrong. And if you're really wrong, you really don't want to admit it, because we're so far off track. See, this is kind of what I think is maybe this is a sociological or psychological way of looking at things, but this was a gradual curve to heterodoxy. That's the opposite of orthodoxy. So false doctrine away from the true doctrine. Okay? Is this making sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so then how did God get things back on track? With another church father by the name of Martin Luther. And then there was Martin Chemnitz. And then a couple hundred years later, there was C.F.W. Walther, who came over to America with a group of people. And now, if we think about any of the Old Testament guys, these heroes of faith, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, were these perfect people, perfect sinless people? No. God does His thing within the context of sinners. He uses sinners, imperfect people, to do His thing. And he's been doing it forever, since the creation, since the fall of man, I guess, not forever, but since the fall of man, he's been doing it that way. And so are we going to mess up? Mm-hmm. Have we done it? Mm-hmm. A couple weeks ago I preached in the sermon three specific things that we did wrong. Right after Walther got here, the main bishop that came along with him by the name of Stefan was apparently having affairs with many of the women. To solve that problem, they shipped him across the river. Literally, they shipped him from Missouri over to Illinois. Gave him a boat, some clothes, he was across the river.
I tell you about Illinois. I'm telling you, right?
Jen, joking, sorry.
You're right.
We had the seminary walkout in St. Louis in 1974, which was being built up to for at least 10 years before that. And the issue was, one of the issues was interpretation of Scripture. Is this the Word of God, or does it contain the Word of God? And if it contains the Word of God, some of it's God's Word, some of it's not. And if some of it's God's Word and some of it's not, who knows which is which? In fact, the Bible is God's Word. It doesn't just contain it. It is God's Word. Now, this is tangential, but it kind of answers what your friend's going through. Is this the only Word of God? Does God do anything outside of what's recorded in the Bible? Well, yeah. Because I'm not in the Bible, and he works in my life. Okay? So, he's the Lord is working here. Okay? Which am I, are you good?
No.
Okay.
I was just kind of, I like what you just said.
Okay.
But I was kind of thinking back again about those when they were veering off here.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know where I got this in my brain, but it was like somebody used to be like Paul before God made him blind. And there was some of them that knew that, but if they let everybody else know, they couldn't do all these corrupt things they were doing to keep fighting their wars and just gobs of money and gold coming in to stuff their coffers.
Okay, all right. So we can see abuse after abuse. Certainly.
Yeah.
Now, here's another thing to keep in mind. Was Luther the first one to come along and say, hey, this is all wrong?
Probably not.
He was not. What happened to all the other ones?
They got killed.
Burned at the stake.
Yeah.
And, I mean, we could really get into a cool history lesson here, but basically that was allowed to happen because of the Holy Roman Empire. Church and state were combined into one thing, so heresy was punishable by death instead of talking about it. See, that's my point with Stefan and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Instead of talking about this and restoring this person, which is what needs to happen with sinners, shoved him across the river. That was my point in the seminary walkout thing. Instead of coming together and talking about this, I mean, 35 years later, there are people still fuming about this. Because it hasn't been talked about. The Lord has not done the work of healing. He hasn't been allowed to. People won't come together on it. And then the last example was the Yankee Stadium thing that you probably are aware of from 2001. You know? It's the same thing happening over and over again. Why? Because we're sinners. And God works in the church of sinful people. See, the leaders of the church are sinful and have always been. The people that make up the living stones are imperfect. Christ makes us perfect. We've got that sinner-saint thing going on at the same time. See, all these concepts from the class are kind of coming back together here, and we're really, I hope, seeing a picture of, what's going on here? Well, that's what's going on here. I'm reading a really interesting book right now. In fact, two really interesting books right now. One is called Unchristian. This is by David Kinneman of the Barna Research Group. Barna Research Group is a Christian research group. I think primarily Christian. And then the other one that I'm reading, and I would commend to you, easy read, Blue Like Jazz. And I can't remember for sure what the guy's last name is, but I think it was Donald Killam, K-I-L-L-A-M.
Blue Light.
Blue Like Light. Jazz. Yeah. He's a little bit different of a writer, but basically what these two books are doing is saying, all right, they're calling us out on as Christians, saying, you know, you guys say one thing, but you sure don't look like Jesus. You got us. We don't. And one of my favorite passages from Blue Like Jazz is something that they did. He went to Reed University in the Northwest somewhere, known for being a pagan university. Hardly any Christians. He and a few others are Christian. And, you know, they decide what they're going to do is put a confessional booth up on this campus during whatever this super party time is, where they, one day they're all getting drunk from morning till night, the next day they're all getting stoned from morning to night, and then the next day they're all running around naked from morning to night. This is their thing. And what these Christians are going to do is they're going to put up a confession booth in the middle of campus during that time. And they all thought, man, this is a bad idea. But one of them said, no, that's not what I'm thinking of. We're not going to ask them to come and confess their sins. We're going to sit in there and we're going to confess our sins to them. We're going to confess and ask for forgiveness for the Christians who went and did the crusades in the name of Christ. These horrible things that people have done in the name of Christ. This is not what Christ is about. And so they admitted that. Do we have room to admit these things? Absolutely. We are imperfect. And if we're going around acting like we're perfect, you know, what's people's impression going to be of Christ, first of all? If they look at me and say, is that what Christ looks like? Better hope not.
One of our interim ministers said that he had a friend that was at one of these Cracker Barrels or one of those restaurants. He said he couldn't make it on church. And he said, I sure wish I could be in church and not at work. But I can't. Today's the worst day of the week to be there, and he was the manager there. And he said, well, how come that is? He said, well, that's when we get all the church people here, and they're demanding, rude, they steal the forks and the knives and the sugar. And I got to thinking about that. It's probably true.
There's another book that I've got on order called They Like Jesus, But They Don't Like the Church. Why not? See, are we doing what we should be doing? See, we're talking, if we wanted to break this up into two kinds of righteousness again, we're not talking about the salvation righteousness. We've got that. We've got it. Jesus did that for us and to us. What does that mean over in the act of righteousness, the way that we look? Well, I mean, I can't even explain what's going on here. I mean, why... I don't know. But that's sad to me. And I think it's condemning to me personally because I've messed up too. But here we go back to the passive righteousness. In our sins, Christ forgives us. Okay? Questions or comments so far? All right. We're going well here, but we're going a little longer than I wanted to. I have a couple of things that I want to wrap up with, and then maybe we can come back to that idea if you guys want to. The last thing in this Holy Christian Apostolic Church, or Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, is the word church. And we've defined that already. Okay? We're talking about invisible, when we're confessing it in the creed. We're talking about the invisible church, and that's the one I believe in. Okay, so what were the characteristics of the invisible church? Do you remember? Who's a member of the invisible church? Made up of all true believers in Christ. Okay? So, who knows who's in the invisible church? Who knows that?
God.
God knows that.
We don't know that.
We don't.
There's no way we
can. And it's not our place to know that. But as fellow worshipers, fellow members of the body of Christ come and worship us with us on Sunday morning, well, what are we going to assume about them? That they're members of the invisible church. Why would we assume anything else? Does that mean that they're not going to sin?
No. Nope.
Doesn't mean that. No. And that's where we get into trouble sometimes, when we think that that's what it means. When we think that being a Christian means we don't sin anymore. Fortunately, that's not the case. Okay? So if they sin and we are witnesses of it, well, we can say something about it. And we probably should. That's after we remove the log from our own eye. Keep that in mind. Then we're able to see well enough to remove the speck from the neighbor's eye. Okay? All right. So we've got the visible church. That is the group of believers in a place, wherever, surrounding the means of grace. So God is at work in these people's lives. This is the visible church. This, you want to know where the church is? You can see it. Cool. You want to know where God's at work? You can see it. And then when the people leave that place, you can see the church at work. And maybe this is another thing, kind of along this lines of unchristian or blue like jazz, where they like Jesus but not the church. Are we doing this? And I think if that's the impression that people have of Christians, the answer is probably no. Maybe we're not compassionate. Kinnaman says, let's see, I just read it here. Let me give you a couple of statistics, since they're a research group. Question is, here are some words or phrases that people could use to describe a religious faith. Please indicate if you think each of these phrases describe present-day Christianity. He classifies non-Christians as outsiders in this book. I mean, he struggled to find a term that wasn't offensive and feels like he came to one with that. The number one thing that people between the ages of 16 and 29 know of the Christian faith is that they are anti-homosexual. 91%. 80% of churchgoers say, yeah, that's what Christianity is all about. Anti-homosexual. Next, judgmental. Next, hypocritical. Old-fashioned. Too involved in politics, out of touch with reality, insensitive to others, boring, not accepting of other faiths, confusing. These are the top things. They know what we're against. They don't know what we're for. Okay? Where's the compassion? That's the thing that the author of Blue Like Jazz is getting into, this compassion idea. We confess it, we say that we believe that, but the so-called outsiders are the ones out there doing the compassionate stuff, really caring about it, giving to the needy, setting up shelters, whatever it is. Should we be about that? Yeah, we should. Okay. This kind of shifts gears a bit, so if we want to say anything else about this, this will probably be the time before I kind of wrap up the session. Any thoughts or questions? Am I the only one that feels condemned by this?
By what do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean is I haven't done a good job.
How's that?
Of being a Christian.
Oh. Let's see.
I think that in a lot of ways Kinnaman describes me in his un-Christian book.
I see.
Yeah.
I think we all feel like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Now there's two responses. First of all, let's go and confess that to the Lord. Okay? What happens then?
We're forgiven.
Mm-hmm. What should maybe be our second thing then?
Practice. Okay. Practice doing those things.
Okay. Now are we going to be able to do that on our own though?
No.
No.
Okay. So there's an opportunity for us to ask the Lord, you know what? Show me what I should be doing. And then give me the strength to do it. That's what repentance is. So if we believe that not doing this is sin, would you agree that if somebody needs something and we're able to provide it and we don't, that that's sin? Would you agree?
I would.
Okay. And if we believe that that's sin and that we've been forgiven for it and we're saying that we're repenting of it, that literally means I'm turning away from that action to what? The opposite.
Yeah.
Next time that opportunity comes up, by the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to take care of the need.
I used to get awful, awful angry and hateful when somebody asked them they would like to borrow some money. And I'd give them a dollar, let's say.
Okay.
And then 8 months later say, could I have my dollar back? And they'd get mad at you for asking.
Okay.
That used to really upset me. Finally getting over that a little bit. I figure if somebody wants a dollar, I just think, well, there it is, and don't expect it back.
Okay.
But then I have a big problem still with, it's like, still want more and more and more and more.
Okay.
And when's enough enough? I don't, you know. Can you be taken advantage of by...
Okay, yeah, you got to be diligent. You got to be a good steward of the gifts that you've been given. So, you know, we're not throwing away our money on, on anything. That's not being a good steward. So, again, what does that open up the road for? Communication with this person. What's going on? Maybe giving him a dollar every time he asks for one isn't really taking care of the issue.
No.
Maybe there's something else that, I mean, who knows what's going on? Maybe he's got an alcohol problem. Maybe he's got a mental problem. And you see, so it opens up the opportunity for communication, finding out more about him, further compassion. Okay, does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. To be a friend, really, that's what we're talking about here, to be a friend. Let's look at page 41. I'd encourage you to read through page 39 and 40 also. It will summarize what we talked about. Maybe there's a good discussion on denominations versus one church there on page 40. Check that out. What we're talking about, we've also covered the church in action over on page 40. That's what we're about here, the visible church going out and being the church, doing stuff, important stuff. I mean, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor needs our good works, that kind of thing. They do need our good works, too. They need it. There's some people out there that really need it. All right? Under the office of the ministry, we've discussed the role of pastor before in this class, so I'm not going to hit on it a whole bunch because I want to look at that church membership part at the end, and I think that's a really good way to finish out the class. But why would a congregation call a pastor?
Leadership.
Okay, leadership. What? Let's see. My call to St. Paul Lutheran Church is three things. Preach the word, teach the word, and administer the sacraments. That's why you guys have called me here. Okay? That's why any congregation calls a pastor. So that's what my job is. So through me as kind of a means, not a means that distributes grace, but not a means of grace. Okay?
Right.
Kind of like a speaker. You know, God is speaking his word through the speaker. Okay, that's one way of kind of thinking about it. Well, God has called me to this place, and you guys as a congregation, or God working through you as a congregation, has called me to this place. I think last week I called it absolution man. Okay, the guy that gets to stand up there and pronounce the grace of God to you guys for the benefit of you guys. So on that, in that first paragraph, on the last line, it says, behalf of the congregation. You see where I am? First paragraph at the top, page 41. Last line there, behalf of the congregation. Let's change that, or at least mark a note there that says, for the benefit of. Okay? That's why God and the congregation calls a pastor to the congregation, to do these things for the benefit of the congregation. So, teach and preach the word and administer the sacraments for the benefit of the congregation. On behalf of kind of implies that, well, really anybody in the congregation could have stood up and taken this on behalf of the congregation. See, that's not really the meaning that they're getting at there, not even by saying on behalf of. They're saying for the benefit of. So God has placed a pastor here for the benefit of the congregation. And some other things, Donna, like leadership, may come out of this. You know. Other things, depending on what the pastor's gifted with, we'll come along with that. But those are the three key and crucial things. That's why Christ Central is so important. Seventh and eighth grade confirmation is so important. Preaching, sacrament, that's, you know, that's the thing that I'm here to do. All right. Questions, comments on that?
Yeah, I've got some real serious things on
okay.
that.
Okay. All right.
But, it's like... Oh, I'm going to skip over that at another time.
Okay. We'll talk about it later? Different time? Talk about it at a different time? Okay. At the same time, then, what does that mean? That there is a congregation of people, a priesthood of all believers. So individually, every member of the body of Christ, every member of this church is a priest. What does that mean? Well, he's got four bullet points there. Every Christian is set apart to serve God in his calling. What do you do for a living? Or are you a husband or a wife? Or are you a father or mother? You know, okay? In your calling, you're serving God. And that means, and that's what it is to be a priest. Second, you have the power of the keys. You can forgive sins. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The same set of keys the pastor has. I always, you know, take off a keychain or something like that. God gave the pastor a set of keys, and he gave the congregation a set of keys, and it's the same set. We do the same thing. When we forgive sins, they are forgiven. Okay? Every Christian can go directly to the Father in Jesus' name. Cool! Every Christian bears witness to Jesus by words and actions. Priesthood of all believers. You're priests. Now get that Catholic image of priests out of your mind, because that's not what we're talking about. We're not sacrificing on an altar. We're sacrificing living sacrifices. Ourselves. We're sacrificing of ourselves. And that's what it is to be a priest. And that's what it is to be compassionate. And that's what it is to do active righteousness in response to what God has done to us.
I found the right words, proper words for what I was going to say. I think it's extremely important to have someone like you, and I'm not being buttery here, an ordained minister from Concordia Lutheran College.
Okay, what are the benefits of that?
Well, it assures me of so many things, rather than having somebody say, your first name is Corey. Mm-hmm. Instead of saying, Pastor Aker, I'm Pastor Aker, and we're here to learn about God's Word. Instead of somebody saying, I'm your brother Corey, and I'm going to save you. I mean, it means so much to me that I have an ordained minister.
Okay.
Pastor.
All right.
And an accolade that dresses uniformly.
Okay.
Not in short shorts with some crude words written on a t-shirt walking up to light a candle.
Okay.
And where all this, these side things get involved instead of doing what should be done and what has been done since, at least as far as my knowledge, 1912.
Okay. All right. This idea of called and ordained, too, is, first of all, a call is different than a calling. So a call is, we believe in the doctrine of the call, is that God himself has placed me here. He's given me a call. He said, Corey, you're going to Paducah.
Amen.
Okay. And how did he issue that call? By means of a congregation that said, Corey, you're coming to us here in Paducah. See? Mm-hmm. All right, God works through things, right? Yeah. All right, what about the ordained part? Ordained as in theologically trained. That's part of being ordained. It's, you know, kind of another setting aside for this specific task. So a benefit of a called and ordained pastor who's gone through the seminary is that seminary training. Okay?
Years of it.
Okay, sure. 3 years of training, 1 year hands-on. Definitely not done learning. Absolutely. All right. You get your place too, priesthood of all believers. See, that's where the church does its work. The church isn't the pastor. The church is the people. And the pastor is a priest along with them. Okay? So all those things are my things too, but not as pastor. As pastor, I preach, teach, administer the sacraments. As a priest, then I go out, okay? The church goes out. The priests go out, okay?
But going back to what you said about the call, you know, I honestly believe with all my heart, of all the years that we went without a pastor, I honestly believe that you were the one. We, you know, you were in school preparing for us.
Mm-hmm.
I honestly believe that.
Yep.
Because, I mean, of all of the, how many years we went without a pastor, and it just seemed like it all fell in place when they decided to do the seminary, and there you were.
Mm-hmm. things have been going well. This is a year and a day after my installation. Things have been going well. Let's say that I would have came and it just would have all fallen apart. And, I mean, who's to say that still might not happen? Who knows what's in store? I hope and pray that doesn't happen, obviously, but is that still God's will?
Sure.
Was it God's will that you guys struggled during
yes.
that time?
Yes.
It is. Yes. You see? All right, so you're absolutely right. God's at work. Whether it's painful, whether it's blissful, God's at work, and we praise the Lord for that.
And we had to be, and it was so hard for us to be patient in that length of time. Believe me,
yeah.
it was.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was so hard for us to be patient and wait upon the Lord to give us the right person.
So what did God teach you?
Patience.
Patience.
All right. See, and that's something, I'm sorry to go over here, but that's something a lot of times we think, why me, God? Why is this happening to me? Another question that we could ask is, what's God teaching me through this? And you're not probably going to have the answer as you're going through it. And it's probably not going to make you feel good. It's not going to take the pain away, you know. Boy, the Lord works through stuff. He's right there with us, good and bad, all the time.
And to me, that's every day.
Yeah.
Things happen, and I question, you know, why me, you know. But, you know, we work through it.
Yep. Author of this book says, all right, how do you pick a church then? We've come this far. How do you pick a church? How do you know St. Paul Lutheran Church is the church you should be going to? All right, we got three bullet points. Three things you might consider. What matters first and foremost is that we are members of the one holy Christian church by being baptized and believing in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. What saves? Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. And if we're not emphasizing that, it's probably not where I want to be. Not if we're talking about my faith. I can go over to the coffee shop and you know, get that. Or down to the gym and or the new motivational speakers come, whatever. That's not what it's about. It's about faith. Okay? Faith in Christ. Next, we need to be satisfied that the denomination we belong to or are thinking about joining teaches what the Bible says, uses the sacraments in the way God has commanded. We need to avoid any church or organization which teaches falsely about Christ and His words. Let's say that we're already a member of one, and we think that they're moving away from what God says. Moving away from doctrine. What's your responsibility?
Let them know it.
Yeah.
Compassionately.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Finally, my point is there is, let's not rush out the doors if something doesn't go the way that I think it should go. Not saying I think you guys are going to do that, but I'm just saying, you know, that's a possible reaction. Things aren't going the way I think they should be going. I don't like to confront people. I'm just going to slip out, you know. And I think that's human nature. We don't by nature want to be in conflict. But conflict can be good, especially if, I mean, look at what it did in the 1500s with Luther. We went through that. Conflict was definitely good. But man, was it painful. Man, was it hard. And we still see the pain and hurt from that 500 years later. Okay? And the split of that, denomination after denomination, yeah. All right, but it's still, the Lord works, okay? Last one, we should be active members of our local congregation, attending worship regularly, helping in the ministry of caring, using the gifts God has given us to serve Him and other people, and gladly offering our financial support. Okay, so that's just to list a few. But notice the ministry of caring. I think you could just say priesthood of all believers there. Be a priest. Or to make it simpler, be a friend to people. Christian, unchristian, rich, poor, homosexual, straight. And all of these things are important parts of church membership. Okay? So we're going to do what, we're going to practice what we preach. That's basically what it's getting at. Active righteousness. We need a certain amount of money to finance keeping the lights on, having a pastor, having a staff, doing mission work, whatever it is. Well, God's given me money. I'm going to give some to my congregation. Basically, that's what giving of our offering is, or giving of our tithe is, right? God has blessed me with this money. I'm going to give some to help out in this area.
I would love to, but I'm not going to. But my mother has, from when I guess she was 13 or 14 in this old catechism, 5 points, of which 4 of them are in here. And each one of them has 2 or 3, and one of them has 4 passages out of the Bible pertaining to that paragraph, which I thought was pretty neat, because that's a long, long time ago.
Yeah.
And the one of them that isn't listed in here that was in here was to pray for the church at large, that's the invisible church, for the home congregation, for the pastor and all servants of the word here and elsewhere. And there they were talking about the our service that we had Sunday, where Mr. Walter was a real teacher. I mean, he did a fantastic job.
Okay.
And I guess that's what that's talking about.
Okay. Yeah. So another duty that we have is...
He sounded like a real professional to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's good at what he does.
But I thought that extremely interesting, and then I went back, and I purposely went back to this old one, because I go to the newer ones, and then the older ones, and the older ones, and it's amazing how they just fall all in place. Everything is the same, was the same, was the same, was the same.
Yeah.
But I was involved where that wasn't the case, in a couple of places where it just kind of went like your little curve here.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And, I hope that in the future that I could, if something did happen like that, I could maybe prevent that. But I can't make that a promise because I don't know whether I'm strong enough.
Okay.
And this middle paragraph here, it almost sounds to me like I had no business going to anybody else's church, although I know that's... I'm not talking about this physical church.
Okay.
This particular one in particular. But I'm talking about the difference between the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church and how the sacraments, the 2 sacraments only work, as opposed to, not picking on the Catholics again, they got 7 of them or 9 of them. I couldn't see going there. Oh, it was just, it's almost to me like I can't comprehend it, like false teaching.
Okay, all right. And I mean, that's the point, and that's the point I'm making. If something comes up in the congregation that you're uncomfortable with, the thing to do is talk to the people involved in that about. This is Matthew 18. We go to the brother or sister that we have the conflict with. Go to them. Not just one time. We keep working on it. If that's not working, what? Bring a brother or sister, a couple witnesses along. If they still, after time and time, we bring it before the church. Okay? There's a process to doing this, and it's a good process. Okay? And I feel I'm a pretty receptive guy, but, you know, I'm sinful too. So, I think that you can come to talk to me about whatever it is. I hope so. And I hope this class kind of helped you feel, get to know me better. It certainly helped me to get to know you guys better. And to feel like, hey, I can come and talk to Pastor Ager about whatever. Whether it is a doctrinal issue or whether it's something going on that, you know, you need to come and talk to somebody about it. Whether it's a confession or an absolution. Okay, and I would pitch that one more time. If that's a need, utilize it. I think that was last week we were talking about that.
Well, yeah, it was like, I mean, if you were going to take communion the night before or the morning of...
Right, historically.
You had to go see the pastor.
And I'm saying that's a good thing, yeah. To do private confession and absolution. Take advantage of it. One last thing about the book. Obviously, we did not read it word for word. If that was the way I was going to do the class, I would have just gave you the book and walked out for an hour and came back and said, do you have any questions? So there's a lot of, the author has a different way of presenting some things. Read through the book if you haven't already. Also, look at the back. There is a nice glossary. He calls it the easy reference starting on page 53. Look at all those more to think about sections. At the end of every section, Plus, at the end of the whole book on page 52, there's more to think about. Constantly be challenging yourself with these kinds of things. It's, I think, a really good book, a nice, thin, easy read. And it I think it does a real good job of giving us the basics of the faith. Finally, what I'd like to say is thank you very much for your participation in this class and for letting me record this. Is that I think there are people out there, and you know, we might talk to them right now as they're listening, that need to hear this stuff. Something's going on in their life. You know, maybe something that you guys have said to contribute really just sparked. You know, I can relate with what Jim said, or what Butch said, or what Maisha said, or Bill, or Donna, or whoever's joined us during the class. Man, when they said this, I completely related. And the Lord works through us in conversation. See, we're not individual Christians, we're the body of Christ. And when you guys, you know, allow these kinds of things, that really shows that. So, to kind of finish up, I would encourage anybody who is listening on the internet, if you have any further questions about Christ Central or the Christian faith, you can call us at St. Paul Lutheran Church, 270-442-8343, or you can reach me on my cell phone, 270-519-7570. And why don't we close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.